Well, it's been tremendously fun to be with you this week, and continues to be. I appreciate the conversations they've had outside and about with a number of you. A couple thoughts, just as I've been thinking about this week and again about Fort and his time together. One of the things, this True North experience is kind of with the group that meets up in Eagle's Roost for a year or so. It's one of the more beautiful things. And in many ways, this happens at Fort often, even in a family camp or staff or those kinds of things. I experienced it early in my life when people gather together and live in community with such intimacy. And we actually, in fact, when we begin, we eat meals together. We are in the same living situation. We have to kind of put up with each other, learn how to love each other, not theoretically, but in the details of our lives. This is a beautiful thing that is taught through programs like True North and through the Ministry of Fort Wilderness. And I think it's a fantastic model to us as how we can think about how to do church back where we are in the wherever, what town we actually live in. It's tougher in those situations because of our fragmented lives, but something about how it's done here in some of these places we have to learn and carry with us. Another thought that I had, particularly as I have conversations and as I pay attention, there are always people at a place like this who carry more burdens than we may show on the outside. We're coming away, we're wondering just how real God is and how powerful he can be because of some of the things that we carry and some of the fears that we have and the obstacles that we're up against. And some of us are wondering just how powerful and real God can be. And I just want us to know that that's true among us and to pay attention to that and to be sensitive. And God may use us this week in caring for others as we are attentive to the needs around us. Now, I've made a little bit of a switch in what I was going to do today because I wanted to, because of some of the conversations, I wanted to get into some of the greater detail about how to live in the reality of the kingdom of God more in the details of our lives. So we take it out of the stratosphere and bring it in down a little bit closer to how we live. And I'm going to kind of go over in greater depth some of the things I've said already, but we're going to dig down at it a bit. And so this is my PowerPoint thing right here because, and it's, that's good. That's very good. And so you'll have to forgive me. I write terribly and I may not have enough room and I'll flip it over. But what we have been talking about is the reality of the kingdom of God among us. What we've been talking about is there is a greater reality of the supernatural world than we are often aware of because we become so, look at the arm thing here, we become so zeroing in on the world around us, the details of our lives that we forget, we forget that there is this other world. And it's dangerously possible to live one's entire life in the midst of these huge supernatural realities, the reality of the kingdom of God in our midst, but to never know experientially that this other world exists and that it's all real, and that there is a far grander, bigger, larger story going on in the universe than the smaller story, the smaller things that make up the details of our individual lives. In many ways, we can be like, if you remember the old the movie a decade or so, maybe longer ago, Holly, it's one of your favorite movies from that movie, The Truman Show. I don't know if it's your favorite show anymore, but it used to be. In this movie, Truman unwittedly is the star of a television show watched by millions around the world, but he doesn't know it. A whole town on the coast of a great body of water has been created with a fake sky, a fake horizon. It's all enclosed. It's essentially, it's a Hollywood set. And everybody in the show is a member of the cast, and everybody knows it's just a show, and it's just pretend, except for Truman. And every once in a while, something strange happens. A strange occurrence. A stage light will fall from the sky, or someone breaks onto the set and tries to tell Truman that it's just a show. And Truman begins to develop this growing sense that there's more to the world than what he sees, more to the world than what he's been told. and eventually has to make a decision if he's going to venture out and find out what lies beyond the curtain of this little world in which he lives in. And there are those voices that are trying to keep him stuck, keep him imprisoned in this little world. And there are other voices that are cheering him on to explore and see if there's something else. And they're telling him that there is more to this world. They're telling him that they should trust his most basic instincts, trust this longing that he has in his heart for that something that this little world in which he lives could never satisfy. And that's a little of what I'm trying to do this week, just be a voice that says that there is more behind the curtain. Because sometimes this world that we live in can be very hard, right? It can beat us down. It can discourage us. It can harm us. And if we let it, it can make us smaller. It can imprison us in our fears, our insecurities, our very small, limited ways of thinking. It can get us obsessed with small and unimportant things. And it's a very powerful experience, I think, to get a peek at a world, at a universe that is far more glorious than we've ever begun to imagine. There's a wonderful story about this, an experience like this. In 2 Kings chapter 6, the prophet Elijah, many of you know the story, is being pursued by the king of Aram, who tracks him down to the city of Dothan, where he's staying. And when Elijah's servant gets up in the morning, he goes outside and he sees this entire army of soldiers and horses and chariots. They're surrounding the city, and they've come to capture and kill, essentially, Elijah and probably his servant as well. And Elijah's servant, he runs to Elijah, and he says, oh no, what are we going to do? And in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, it says this, "Don't be afraid," the prophet Elijah answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elijah prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. And you can read the rest of the story on your own if you want to later. But my point here is simply this. If we had the eyes to see, if we had an ongoing experiential awareness of this bigger world behind the curtain, would this not make an extraordinary difference in how we live our lives today? As Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, "If God be for us, then who could be against us?" And so today, all I want to do is take a few minutes together with you and reflect on how we can so order our lives so that we can progressively learn over a period of time, and by this attentiveness and with the help of the Holy Spirit, how to live now in the reality of the kingdom of God and the details and the mundaneness of our everyday life. And to get us started, I want to emphasize, as you see up here in this paper, that there's a huge difference between knowledge by description and knowledge by experience. To know and to experience this now, this present aspect of God, this present awareness of the kingdom of God in our midst, this will require a different way of knowing than we typically understand the word knowledge. There's a tendency then with many of us, to consider that we know something when we know certain facts about something, when we can give the right answer on a test. This is a kind of knowledge that is from, in a sense, a distance. It usually has to do with facts that we read about in a book, even the Bible, or facts or information that we're told about something. And the problem with this kind of knowledge, if we think about this carefully, is that it doesn't often influence or direct our life in any significant way. For example, I can say that I know that Jesus is the Son of God. I can say that eternity is real and that the kingdom of God is present with us. And I can, in a sense, in a very real sense, I can know this. But this kind of knowledge can merely be knowledge by description. In other words, it's a knowledge that I have been taught to believe is true, and I've accepted as true. But in many ways, I can go about my life and not be dramatically changed by it or influenced by it at all. In fact, I think if we look at the state of the church in North America, this is often the case. We believe these profound things, and yet these profound things don't necessarily alter our life and the details of our lives. This is a fairly weak or feeble style or understanding or type of knowledge. But when I have knowledge by experience, This means that somehow the truths that I embraced have been personally experienced by me. And I know these truths not because I can give a dictionary definition of them, not because I simply have some intellectual grasp of them as something that is true out there in the universe someplace, but I know these truths experientially, and therefore they powerfully influence my life today. For example, it's possible for many of us to say that my spouse loves me or my friend loves me. And some may be able to say this because they sent you a card on your birthday, or they said happy birthday to you on Facebook. And in the card, it says, or on Facebook, it says, I love you. But it's another thing altogether to be in a situation where I have this interactive relationship with this person where they have demonstrated in real life, in ways that reach me, their love for me, and in such a way that I truly experience it. In other words, it gets through to me, and now I know it, not by mere description, but from firsthand experience. And this experiential knowledge has the ability to powerfully influence and direct my life. You may remember the story of Doubting Thomas in the Gospel of John. Thomas wasn't present when Jesus first appeared to the disciples after the resurrection. And it wasn't enough for Thomas to just hear about this, to have knowledge by description, but he wanted to experience directly the resurrected Christ. And Thomas is sometimes thought less kindly of because of this doubting. In the first place, there's good evidence to believe that Thomas wasn't there originally because he was the only one who wasn't afraid to go out and do some of the things that needed to be done for the disciples, because he was gone when Jesus first came back. But we forget here also that it was Jesus who, when he first appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, told them, look at my hands and my feet. Touch me, he said. I'm not a ghost. Does a ghost have flesh and bones like this? But Thomas wasn't there. He just wanted the same experience that the other disciples had. And when he was in the presence of the resurrected Christ and touched his hands, touched his feet, felt his body, his flesh and bones, he received this firsthand experiential knowledge, and he fell to his knees and he cried out, my Lord and my God. And this experiential knowledge that he had redirected the rest of his life. So what I want to do with the rest of this kind of time this morning is to consider together how we can have, how we can develop, how we can purposely, intentionally in our lives develop this kind of experiential knowledge of God and his kingdom in our midst, his rule in our midst, now in the very real life, mundane, boring, daily life that we live. Let me lay out, and I've already kind of touched on this, but I want to unpack these in greater detail. Four simple ways of living that can open us up to this experiential reality of God and his kingdom. And the first, I think there's a, I may as well use the same color because I'm fairly boring in these ways. But the first is this extraordinarily beautiful concept of humility. And I want to unpack this a little bit. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus was asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And in response, he says this marvelous thing beginning in verse 2, Matthew 18. He says, he called a little child whom he placed among them, and he said, truly I tell you, unless you change or humble yourself and become like little children, so now just imagine all the little children in our midst, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes a humble place, becoming like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I love imagining the scene. His disciples are thinking about greatness. They're arguing with each other, in a sense, in this context, about how they could be great themselves. And Jesus is going to teach them something. He calls this little child to come to him, and he says, look at this girl. Just look at her. She is not powerful in the world. She doesn't really have much power. She's dependent on others. She knows that she cannot make it on her own. And so she simply comes to the adults in her life with her need for help and expects to be helped. You see, to be humble means to come to the point in our lives where we have admitted that we are not in charge of our lives. And until we come to this point, we really will never experience the reality of the kingdom of heaven in our midst. We will always be seeking to establish our own place of strength and power and security, even over God. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus told another fascinating story of these two men who went to the temple to pray. One was this religious leader, and the other was a tax collector, a hated person, an outcast in that culture. The religious leader thanked God that he was not like the other sinners or like this tax collector over here, as he kind of pointed to him while he's praying. And then he gives a litany of all the religious things he did. But the tax collector kind of stands at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beats his breast and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said that only one of the men went away that day accepted by God. And then he said, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, why is this so important? Why in the teachings of Jesus and throughout the New Testament is the issue of humility so crucial? Well, I believe it is because only the truly humble person, the person who is learning humility, will allow God to actually be God in our lives. Without humility, we will probably spend the rest of our lives defending ourselves, trying to make sure that we get our own way. Essentially, we will live our lives with our agenda first and foremost in our minds. So I reflect on this, and then I consider my life, even this past week, last few days, very carefully. I can probably think of a dozen times, and it would be painful to have to say it out loud, when I failed this humility test because I wanted my own way. I wanted to exert all this power over others, and I simply was not aware of my great need of God and his grace in my life, and I was trying to make it on my own. Yet this is crucial and foundational, and for some of us, this is precisely the reason, if we were honest and brutally honest and painfully honest, why we do not have experiential knowledge of the reality of the kingdom of God in our midst. Because if the truth were known, and if we said it out loud to each other, we're primarily interested in our own kingdom, not God's. We have the right words, but truly, deep down in our lives, where our internal lives, where we actually live, we are concerned about our kingdom more than God's. For most of us, this will be a very huge battle to humble ourselves, for we have a lifelong habit, and we've been trained by the world around us, of exalting our own agenda and our own way ahead of God, God's agenda and others' agenda. But I've grown increasingly convinced that if we desire to have experiential knowledge of the kingdom of God, it begins with humility. The next life orientation we must pursue if we're to have an experiential knowledge of God and his kingdom among us is what I like to refer to as inward rightness. Again, I mentioned this the other day, but I want to unpack that. Inward rightness. I'm sure I won't have room, but we'll see. What this means essentially is that we must make this decision, we must have this settled intention, which is lived out in our actual practice, to become good, to become, in a biblical term, righteous. And this goodness and righteousness is not, and it's important for us to remember this, it's not primarily about our outward behavior, but it is about who we actually are on the inside. And, of course, we have to be quiet long enough to pay attention to what is actually happening on the inside, who we actually are, what are the motivations, what are the forces, what's the juice that's driving us. This is one of the most common themes in Jesus' teaching. He would continually teach that the religious leaders were all concerned about all these external things. They washed the outside of the cup. They strained out gnats but swallowed camels. He said they were like whitewashed tombs. They're all nice and clean on the outside, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones and all sorts of unclean things. They were concerned about following all these rules, but they neglected the condition of their heart, who they actually were on the inside, what drove them, what motivated them. And so he would tell people that unless their goodness or their righteousness exceeded the goodness of the religious leaders, they would never enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, whenever Jesus mentions entering the kingdom of heaven, he isn't talking about going to heaven someday when we die. He was talking about living in such a way that we're interactively engaged with the reality of the kingdom of God right now in our midst. God's rule is happening in our lives today. And without inward rightness, he's saying, we can't experience this. We could be behaving on the outside, but on the inside, we're not experiencing the kingdom of God because we are in many ways in rebellion to God's kingdom. So it must be so much more than outward behavior or following rules. It begins with humbly recognizing, as the psalmist says, that God desires truth in the inward parts. This means we have to make this decision to honestly and with great resolve to walk into the deceit and the manipulation and the rationalizations that are such an integral part of who we are if we are honest with each other and ourselves on the inside. See, our internal world, what goes on inside of us, our thoughts, our motivations, our truest desires, the lies that we tell to ourselves, the secrecy we nurture in the darkest parts of who we are, in that which we have seldom shared with others, this all happens below the surface of our lives. On the outside, we can be going to church, behaving not too badly, smile a lot, going to Bible studies, obeying the laws, paying our taxes, not swearing too much, not drinking too much, not committing adultery, not robbing banks, not killing people, not listening to country music. And outwardly, our external lives may look just fine. But internally, where it counts, in our heart of hearts, we can find pride and anger and envy, a lack of forgiveness, self-absorption, kind of lying to ourselves, the kind of ongoing justification of our selfish motivations and ambitions. Anyone who spends any time paying attention to the messiness of our own hearts will come to realize quite clearly that this is where the real battlefield is. And Jesus is telling us that this is where we must put our attention. And make no mistake about it, just like the pursuit of humility, this will take great effort. And the process of pursuing inward rightness, internal goodness, is a lifelong one. But it is where we must concentrate our efforts. It's where we must look to God for his help. It's really quite easy in the long run to just concentrate on outward behavior. You can find whatever group you're with and what their rules are and just kind of follow those, and you can be deemed a good person. But this is much tougher. What's happening on the inside is where we need to be saved, really. This is where we need to be rescued. This is where we need to be delivered from our sins. And this is what the Bible means when it talks about salvation. It is the messiness in our internal world, in our heart of hearts, where we must be learning how to take on the character of Christ day by day and hour by hour so we live out of this reality of what God is doing inside us. Now, if you're following with me here, you will probably be wanting to ask how this can actually be done. And I'll make a couple comments about that in a few moments. And then Thursday, when I finish up 2 days from now, I'll get into that in greater detail. But for now, I'm just saying that along with humility, there's another foundational pursuit that must be present in our lives if we are to experience the reality of the kingdom of God in our midst. And that is this pursuit of internal goodness, inward rightness. But once we have grasped the call to humility and inward rightness, and have begun to pursue this. And by the way, just the smallest hunger and, you know, smallest pursuit in that direction will open up space for us in our lives for the grace of God and his activity, his power in our lives, which is another definition for the grace of God, his power, his activity in our lives, and we will begin to experience him in truly wonderful ways that will begin actually quite quickly to bring transformation. But once we have embraced these foundational pursuits of humility and inward rightness, then we must begin to live with a constant expectation of him in the midst of our daily lives. And let's call this by a term that has become rather well known over the last few centuries after the phrase made popular by the 17th century monk, Brother Lawrence, the practicing the presence of God. So I'll just write that down. Practicing, that's a P, the presence of God. I'm too bored to write the whole thing down, but there it is, practicing the presence of God. Now, this is not a very complicated thing at all. What this means is that we, as often as God gives us the grace to do this, we are intentionally seeking to beware of God's presence in the details of our life. When we're in the cafe, when we're having a meal in a dining hall, when we're going to the bathroom, when we're on the lake, when we're riding a horse, when we're in a conversation, we kind of expect God's presence, and we're ready to receive his presence and his activity right where we are in whatever we happen to be doing in the details of our daily life. To be even more practical, this means simply that as often God gives us the grace to remember that we're returning our thoughts to God, and we do this. Really, there's nothing magical about this, by whispering a silent prayer or whatever it takes to turn our thoughts to Him. And as we're doing this, we're trusting that God is active in our lives, and we're expecting Him to be at work in whatever we happen to be doing. And because of the very real presence of God in this world, and because we're increasingly open and ready to receive His presence, we can be confident that He will help us, that this will help us to continually grow in our grace-filled interactions with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, with the Trinity in our midst. One of the main misunderstandings that Jesus had to deal with in His teaching was this idea that the coming of the kingdom of God was to be some kind of gigantic, cataclysmic event that was to take place sometime in the future. And everyone was wondering when it was going to come. And over again, Jesus had to keep correcting people and telling them the kingdom of God is not that kind of thing. The kingdom of God is simply God actively ruling in human affairs. As He said in Luke chapter 17, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God, Jesus says, is in your midst. And so if we desire to be able to live in the reality of the kingdom of God, we must learn how to live with an increased awareness, an increased expectation, and an increased receptivity to the gracious involvement of God in our very specific lives that we are living. We must learn, and with His help, we can learn this. We must learn to wake up in the morning, as I mentioned, with this expectation and receptivity. It's the first prayer on our lips as we rise, and to go to bed at night with this expectation and this receptivity as we place ourselves, our lives into God's hands once more, and as often as we are able throughout the day to keep coming back to Him and living in this reality. This is why the first day I just gave us this little thing from the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can have that prayer be a continual prayer throughout our day. And so we've considered two preliminary whole life perspectives, that of humility and inward rightness, and then we must learn how to practice the presence of God. And then finally, once we have welcomed and received God into the mundane activities of our lives, we're ready, at this point now, we're ready, with God's help and His presence, to begin to learn how to progressively obey Him on every occasion. And so, this phrase here, and if you don't mind, I won't write it out. Oh, I'll do this one. I'll do it. We're going to call it progressive obedience. Now, of course, when we think about this, we all know this is not possible in our own power. It's possible if we're just talking about outward behavior and not doing naughty things. That's sometimes possible. But to actually have internal kind of change, to obey God on the inside where our hearts are, this is a little tougher, and we can't do this, obviously, in our own power. This is why it always fails when we try to emphasize obedience to God without the preliminary work of humility, without the preliminary attention to inward rightness and the continual practice of the presence of God. This invites God's activity into our life. It makes, in a sense, room for Him, and when He is with us in this way, He can help us to become the kind of person who will progressively be learning how to obey Him in all situations, which is another way of saying that we're learning how to live in the reality of the kingdom of God among us, learning how to experience the rule of God in our lives. In John chapter 14, verses 21 and 23, Jesus says this, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Anyone who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Anyone who loves me will obey my teachings. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." Here Jesus is saying is that the nature of our love relationship with God is one of obedience. Not outward, external obedience, though certainly that would be the case, but inward, where we're actually allowing the Spirit of God to shape our actual thoughts and motivations and desires on the inside. This means as we're developing our interactive life with God, we will be learning how to love God and how to love our neighbor as ourselves. We will use whatever strengths we have, whatever skills that God gives us, whatever possessions we have, whatever position we have in this world to further His work in this world. And we do this expecting that God will come and intervene and produce an outcome that is greater than anything that I can do on my own. And we do all this with this confidence placed in God, trusting that he will take care of us. And in the process, we increase in our experiential knowledge of him. We believe that the kingdom of God is operative, that it is active, that it is growing. It's always moving ahead. In Narnian terms, that Aslan is on the move. Now, obviously, when we consider these four life orientations, humility, inward rightness, the practice of the presence of God, and progressive obedience, the first thing that comes to my mind, I don't know about yours, is, okay, all that's fine and good. But none of that, when I'm honest, actually comes naturally to me at all. That's not the inclination of my life. I'm pretty far from that. And if that's what it takes to experience the reality of the kingdom of God in my life now, today, then I may as well throw in the towel right now. Because I just can't do it. I've tried and it's not working. Now, obviously, I don't want to take the time this morning, and like I said, I'm going to play with this on Thursday, but we can see quite clearly, if we pay attention here, that this is the purpose of the various spiritual disciplines that the Bible teaches and the history of the church has taught us down through the centuries. Practices such as scripture reading, such as silence and solitude, prayer, fasting, giving, serving, confession, worship, and on and on. The reason for these practices is to help train us so we can so order our lives so that we can learn this humility, this inward rightness, this practice of the presence of God, this progressive obedience. But we pursue these disciplines not because the act of praying or the act of worship or the act of having a time of silence or solitude makes us holy or because of that we are holy, but because pursuing these disciplines helps us to open up our lives to the grace of God so he can continue to bring about transformation in our lives. Obviously, if we wish to pursue humility, we can't schedule it into our calendar. I'm going to become a humble person by Tuesday next week. We can't do that, no matter how hard we try. But we can pursue silence and solitude and the reading of scripture and confession in order to create space in my life for God to do his work of transformation. And I'm convinced, and I'm ever so slowly learning this experientially in my own life, when we pursue this kind of life with God, we can expect to discover rather remarkable changes in our beliefs, in our foundational attitudes, in our emotional condition, in our motivations and the juice that drives us, and then ultimately in our behavior. I believe we will increasingly receive very real and recognizable communication from God himself. And this interactive relationship with God becomes more and more familiar to us. We'll increasingly recognize God's voice in our life. And we'll discover that God's empowering presence in our life will help us to do and to be what at one time we thought was impossible. We will increasingly discover how to live routinely and easily in the grace and the goodness of Christ and his kingdom among us. And so I simply want to be a voice that asks us to dare believe that this kind of transformation, this kind of interactive, transformative life with God is wonderfully possible. Not only possible, it is a great passion of God himself for us to experience this. And I've got a few more minutes before I'll take some questions on some of this. So I thought I'm going to throw in this one thing that I think it's important in some of our conversations about what the church is supposed to be, the whole point of the church, to think about this as a moment as we close. In light of this kind of invitation to live this kind of life where we're paying attention to this kind of growth on the inside that lives out in our lives, what in this context would be the purpose of the church? Why do we have churches in the world? And how I want to describe this or say this, and I'll finish with this, because I think this is a helpful way of thinking about the church. And here I'm speaking about the local church, which is precious to God. You know, local church is the only real place in our actual lives where the bride of Christ is active. And so the local church is the bride of Christ. And when we demean and disrespect the church, the local church, we are demeaning and disrespecting the bride of Christ. And so the church is precious to God. But the church, and here I mean the local church, is not the end game. The church is not the end game. The local church is not the end game. Let me read once more a passage of scripture I read earlier that's well known. It's the Great Commission, again in Matthew chapter 28, what's become known as the Great Commission. Verse 18, scripture says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the end of the age.'" And so again, this is our marching orders. As followers of Christ, we are to make disciples. We do this by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, physically baptizing them with water, but also inviting them into an interactive relationship with the Trinity, with the Father and Son of the Holy Spirit, so our lives become more and more engaged with the activity and the community that the triune God is having. And then we are teaching people in the details of our lives how we can learn to obey what Jesus has taught us. Not just telling people to obey, but teaching people how to. And this is where it gets tricky. Well, this Great Commission that we just read and that we're familiar with, as I understand it, is not primarily about planting churches. But it is more foundationally about establishing beachheads where the kingdom of God is breaking out. Now, churches will, and I speak as one who's been the pastor of one church for 30 years almost now, so I think it's a wonderful thing, keeps me gainfully employed. But churches will be the natural and a wonderful result of this beachhead. But churches are not the same as the kingdom of God. It's really important for us to remember. The kingdom of God is something much larger. Now, a beachhead, most of you, when I say the word, you have something in your mind, and it's a kind of exactly the thing I want us to talk about. When we think about a beachhead, and again, using, for those pacifists among us, sorry for the warfare metaphor here, but the a beachhead is when an invading army comes to a foreign country and is invading it to take over that country. The force lands, and it makes a beachhead. In other words, it takes over through against enemy opposition. It takes over this beach, and then it brings in a hospital, usually a field hospital. It brings in supply headquarters so that you can reinforce the other people. It brings a organizational headquarters so the command can sit there and kind of figure out what to do. But the point is not just to have this beachhead. The point is now the beachhead becomes a place where we take care of the wounded, where we give people reliable means by which they can establish more beachheads or more places where we can continue out into conquering, as it were, more territory, and a place where people can gather and figure out how to do this in the best way. And this is kind of what the church begins to become. The sad thing is, just like in some military situations, people who are bureaucratic and who are kind of stuck in the details of what they're doing, the supply tent, and may forget that the point of having this beachhead is just not to stay here. The point is so that they can continue on. And this is what churches have to remember. Our point is to come here and then to have this kind of beachhead and then to establish further beachheads or places where the kingdom of God is breaking out in the details of our lives. And so it breaks out where we work, in our neighborhood, in our community involvement. And this is where the kingdom of God is breaking out. Now, this understanding can help us as pastors and as leaders in churches and just all of us who are part of churches. We don't have to believe that the church organization has to be this rousing external success in order for the kingdom of God to be advanced. Equating the advancement of the kingdom of God with the external success of our church is, I think, a very unhealthy, spiritually dangerous thing to do. Because the church organization can never be strong enough to carry such a burden as that. But the church organization is a thoroughly wonderful thing and something that, of course, we should give ourselves fully to. And we celebrate three crucial things we do as a church. And the first is to tell the story. When we gather together as followers of Christ, we are telling the story to each other in our worship service. We're reminding each other of this grand story of God's calling out a people for himself and the coming of Christ and his teaching among us, his demonstration of the kingdom of God, his death on the cross for us, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his invitation to follow him and to create a community of his followers and one day his sure return. This is the story we tell to each other as we gather together. We celebrate the story and we understand the smaller story of our lives and the larger story of what God is doing. And this is one of the beautiful things that the church does when we gather together. The second thing we do is that we become a place of healing, a place of training, and a place of sending. So in other words, the church becomes a place where those who have been beat up, those who have been hurt, those who are feeling that they just can't make it, they come to the church, and this is a place where they are radically accepted, where they are loved exactly where they are. And then when in the process of healing, we are giving each other reliable means by which we can learn how to live in the reality of the kingdom of God in the places where God has put us. And so we are sending people out. The church should not be the end game. The church is to be a sending place, a missional place. We are sending people out on mission into the world that God has placed them. And then finally, we can learn how to model an alternative community to the world, where we learn to love each other. John chapter 13, it's just this beautiful passage. We're right in the midst of Jesus talking about what's about to happen. He's giving some instructions before he's going to be arrested and crucified. And he gets up from the table and he washes the disciples' feet. And he tells them that he set them example that they are to do the same thing. And then he says, I'm giving you a new commandment. And this new commandment is that you are to love each other as I have loved you. And by this love, this demonstration of love will demonstrate to a watching and hungry world that you are my disciples. And so our primary way of doing evangelism, of demonstrating the reality of Christ in our midst, is by how we love each other in the church in very, I think, very specific, very practical, and very intimate ways. Now, one may ask the question, and this is where I want to wrap up, so what's the point? What is God up to in this world? Why has he gone to so much trouble to invite us into a life with him so that we would receive his forgiveness, we would be reconciled to him, we'd begin to experience this transformation, this freedom from sin, this freedom from ourselves? What's the end result of all this? Well, the scripture is clear in teaching that this world of people, matters to God very much. The people of this world matter to him. Even though this planet is fallen and this world is broken, still it is the desire of God to redeem all things and all people. It is his great passion for his reign to come to this earth and for all things to be brought together under his gracious rule. It is this vision of a life, of a world rightly related to God and living in peace, what the Hebrew people called shalom. It is this vision of shalom that drives the ongoing work of God in this world. Neil Plantinga, in his amazing book that's well recommended by many, by me certainly, it's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, gives perhaps the best description of shalom that I've ever read. I'm going to quote from it. He writes this: the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, knew how many ways human life can go wrong because they knew how many ways human life can go right. These prophets kept dreaming of a time when God would put things right again. They dreamed of a new age in which human crookedness would be straightened out, rough places made plain, the foolish would be made wise, and the wise humble. They dreamed of a time when the deserts would flower, the mountains would run with wine, weeping would cease, and people could go to sleep without weapons on their laps. People would work in peace and work to fruitful effect. Lambs would lie down with lions. All nature would be fruitful, benign, and filled with wonder upon wonder. All humans would be knit together in brotherhood and sisterhood. And all nature and all humans would look to God, walk with God, lean toward God, and delight in God. Shouts of joy and recognition would well up from valleys and seas, from women in streets, and from men on ships. The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets called shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Now, a world like this is the world that God desires. And a world that one day, when all things are put to right, will become an actual reality. until that day, what God is doing is creating an alternative community in this world of his people, his followers, who are learning. And this is what we're called to do in small ways and large, how to model this kind of life, how to live this kind of life, this kind of community before a lost and hurting world. This is why Jesus, on the night before, night he was arrested, he knelt down and he washed his disciples' feet, and he told them that he was setting them an example that we are to love each other as he has loved us, and that because of this love we have for one another, the world will know that we are his followers. This is why Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion, prayed that his followers would be able to live together in unity, that we would be one together, demonstrating in our lives unity and community that is part of the nature of the triune God and the community and the unity that is experienced there. This is why Jesus, just before he ascended into heaven, gave us, his followers, the instructions to go into all the world and make disciples and teach people how to follow his instructions about life. This community of faith, followers of Jesus, living life together, we are to demonstrate to a lost and lonely world that there is another way to live. A life of forgiveness rather than revenge, of compassion rather than competition, of love rather than hate. Followers of Christ together as a redeemed and transformed community are called to love and serve this world that is precious to God, and to demonstrate to this world that Jesus came to give life and to give it in all its abundance. And I'm just crazy enough to believe that with the grace and the power of God, communities of Christ followers who are intentionally and rigorously committed to this kind of transformed life could actually begin to see this lived out among us. We can actually begin to learn how to love as God loves. And a hungry and desperate world wants to know that if the good news we proclaim is actually good news, and we will never be able to present the good news to others until our lives and our communities of faith are beginning, in small ways I know, and then large, beginning to radically and beautifully live out this good news. So that's all I have, and I think I just have about 6 minutes if you have any questions, and if not, we can wrap it up, and we'll get back to it tomorrow with something else. So any feedback, comments, questions, arguments, observations? Yes, young lady. The biggest challenges our church had in turning toward this, and I think first and foremost, just in terms of leadership, we had to face the fact that even in our own lives, we had not signed up for this kind of transformative life. We had to make sure that we were pursuing this ourselves. And I think, and this, I mean this as kindly as I can, people didn't sign up for this. We have not taught people that the way of Jesus taught it, about the narrow path, and this, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow us. And so the greatest conflict or difficulty we had is to learn how to talk about this in ways in which people began to say, oh, you're not just saying I keep doing what I have been doing. We had to, this is how I talk about it, that you have to be provocative enough for people to disagree with you so you can have an argument, but not so provocative that they fire you. And so that's part of the issue, because in most situations when you're trying to bring change, people don't want to change, and if they like you, they just start reinterpreting what you're saying into what they already believe. This happens in almost all discussions about almost anything, political discussions. If people like each other, they just kind of, whatever you're saying they disagree with, they filter out, or it goes out over here, and then the one or two things you say they disagree with come in to them, they listen to it, and they're more confirmed in who they actually were before. But the conversation doesn't even actually get at the differences of how we look at it. And so part of it is to have the discussion and to talk about get us to be aware that we actually do need to be saved. And by saved, we have to change the conversation from sins forgiven and going to heaven, to talking about the gospel is about beginning to learn how to live in the kingdom of God now. Our job is not so much to get people into heaven, but to get heaven into people. And that's kind of changing that conversation. Heaven being, of course, the wonderful natural result of that. Well, people have a very, what we would call a discontinuous understanding of eternity and our life now. It's like we live this one life, we pray to receive Jesus over here at 14 years old, and we kind of struggle along and do it, then we die, and then we jump into this extraordinary experience in eternity, even though for most of our life we haven't experienced much of it at all. And that transition may be a little more difficult than we realize. And the scripture has some cryptic comments about what that transition will be like, where I think the more biblical concept is to recognize that there's a continuity between our life now and our life into eternity. One of our mentors, he likes to say that some people will die and it'll be a while before they realize they're dead. And they'll kind of look around and go, wow, things are different. Because they've kind of gotten used to living that way now. And that's what we're trying to teach people how to do. But again, the real issue is that most of us, when we talk about something like blessing those who curse us or loving our enemies, I usually don't want to do that. Because my enemies are not enjoyable to me. I want to harm them at some level, or at least beat them. And so that's the kind of questions. Yes? That, yes. Yes, there are tons. I would start with some of the teachings of Dallas Willard on this. His book, The Divine Conspiracy, is an extraordinary one. That's jumping into the deep end a little bit. Probably an easier, more accessible book of his is called The Great Omission, where it's a kind of collection of some of his writings on this and some of his teachings about the Great Omission, meaning the Great Commission. The Great Omission in the Great Commission is that we aren't actually discipling people or reorienting our church around that kind of discipleship. So he's marvelous in that. A more accessible book that kind of deals with this is John Ortberg's The Life You've Always Wanted. He calls it Dallas for Dummies. That's one of the ways we can you can help with that. A couple that have been really helpful to my wife and I, this has to do more with our missional kind of outreach, and I'm going to talk a little about this tomorrow, about how our life with others depends upon our actual transformation, and that's a book by Henry Nouwen called Compassion. It's an extraordinary, extraordinary book. And then another one by Christopher Hertz and Christine Pohl called Friendship at the Margins, and how we can be friends with people out in the world, but that whole transformative process of how to do that. But the Compassion book is extraordinary. But if you want to get in this, the guy who will send the thought viruses throughout your entire brain and will just mess with you is Willard stuff. Again, there's so many others. So thank you very much. Glad you're here this day.